But what I want to take up this morning is the concept of the kingdom. As soon as Jesus came proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," he was declaring war. Well, mind you, there'd always been a war. There'd been a war since the days of Genesis. There was a war of God v. man, and hostilities had been engaged in. There was a war of God versus Satan. There was a war of the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. There was a war between woman and man. There was a war between nature and man. Things have gone wrong. There is a war. There is hostility in this world. And it's because we're all born into a situation where we feel and know these pressures and hostilities. And that we feel as little tiny specks of dust. And all the powers that are around about us seeking to bombard us and pressurize us. In those days, they talked about principalities and powers and the elemental spirits of this age. And we see ourselves as human beings, as victims, in the midst of this dark and threatening world. Today, we talk about various psychiatric situations and psychotic areas. We think about the damage and the brokenness that so many people seem to inherit and enter into. We live in the fear of the news, and therefore we shut it off and don't want to hear it, because it seems to be that our world continuously is threatened and is beginning to crumble. And it's because we live in this kind of fear, whether we are in, if you like, the troglodyte stage of the caveman or right the way through to the sophistications of the 21st century, that men and women are aware that they need to be preserved against these powers that seem to be at work that we cannot control. They're beyond us. And those hostilities that we're born into, continuously breaking into our experience, we try to fob them off. We try to fob them off by pretending they're not there, drugging ourselves out of existence, burying our heads in the television set, pretending life is not really like that, and bolstering ourselves up with so many insurances that we begin to wonder what it is that we're insuring in the end, or anything in life that isn't insured, we think somehow or other is making us vulnerable. That's the kind of life that most people are aware of. That's why they're not very happy. Just look at one another. Are you happy? A quick toothy grin might be able to. We may change the names of these powers, these principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, the elemental spirits, but those forces are bringing fear around us all the time. And the terrific message of the gospel that the Apostle Paul has been proclaiming to these Colossians is that there is no place anymore for this, because Christ has triumphed. He not only declared war, but he went into battle, hung on the cross, defeated the powers of darkness, rose in power above them, now ever reigns, and every principality, power, and might and dominion is under his feet. There is no need to be in the place of fear. There is no need to feel yourself subjected as a victim to the hostilities of these forces that are at work. There is no need to live in the place where we are crushed under and feel defeated all the time and walk around with such misery in our hearts. There is only one place where you can get that answer to the problem and the victimization of life that we feel we're in, and it is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he has brought about a terrific victory. We're talking about the kingdom this morning. We're talking about the kingdom when it's also won the fight. And we're talking about the kingdom which is ultimately coming again. The word kingdom only occurs twice. The battle and the conquest once, and those places in Colossians, I will now refer you to chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain, from the authority of darkness. This is the hour of darkness, says Jesus in Gethsemane. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transported us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Clearly in verse 12, it is the future we're looking to share, having been qualified with the saints in light, in the inheritance that is to come. Peter talks about that inheritance. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance undefiled and is unperishable. It is an inheritance which is kept in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith. There is an inheritance that is there in the future. And it's the future that we see in verse 12. Of course, if you've got an inheritance, you can always dip into it before it actually gets to you. Well, some of you would like to, but you don't always manage it. But wish the old man was dead kind of thing. It's the prodigal. So watch it. But a son in the household lives on the basis of the inheritance before he inherits. And of course we can take of that inheritance that is laid up for us, which are all the virtues and values and glories and the moral glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we live. But the day will come when we will enter into that inheritance and to reign with Christ over his estate. And the totality of it will be there. That inheritance includes power to quicken the body. But we don't always get hold of all of our inheritance just yet. Sometimes we do. We reach in to get as much of the kingdom. I hope you're doing that. You keep praying to get more of the kingdom and get more of the inheritance, get more of what is coming. But you don't always get it all, do you? You don't always get it all. It appears that way anyway. The day's coming when it'll all come. The day's coming when it'll all come. That is the inheritance laid up in heaven for us. But the second line goes on to say, verse 13, for he delivered us from the authority of darkness, domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The King of love, the kingdom of love, the kingdom in where Jesus is loved, the kingdom where love prevails. That is the present experience of the believer. The future is to totally lay hold of the inheritance. The present is to get a bit of the inheritance, but it's to be under the authority of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom is now with us in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. We had that another morning, didn't we? The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, Romans 4:14, verse 17. You all knew that, of course. And here we are, living in the kingdom, and that is the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we've been transported already into that kingdom. There's more of the kingdom to come. There's more of the inheritance to come. But primarily in verse 13, we are thinking about our present experience. And our present experience means we have been transferred out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, so that these powers and forces, these elemental spirits that bring pressure to bear upon our lives, there is no longer to be subject to them. There is no longer to pay respects to them. There is no longer a place where we give in to them, that we reject that authority. And the trouble is that many believers, although that we are no longer under that authority, still think we are. And they let those powers take hold of them. And instead of saying, devil, get off my back, they let the enemy take them over. And that's what these Colossian Christians were doing. They were paying respect to the angels and to the powers and to the principalities. And they feared this one and they feared that one. And Paul is saying to them, don't you know, the good news of the kingdom is that you have left the authority of darkness behind. It has no more right over you. It has no ground whereby he can bring you under its power. There is no reason why you should be subdued and subjected to that kingdom, because you're in the kingdom of God. Is that good news? Well, tell the enemy every time he tries to press you, there is no place where you're going to give in to that dark authority. You're in the kingdom of God. So that took a long time. I didn't make it take as long as that. But verse 13 is where we are seeing the kingdom in its present experience. And we're not going to accept the authority of the enemy. Then you turn to Colossians and to chapter 4. And in verse 11, we see the kingdom of God is mentioned for a second time. Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are here from the circumcision. But as I've said, although we're in the kingdom, it is not all with us yet. Although we're in the kingdom, there's more of the kingdom yet to come. And that's, we must enter the kingdom of God through tribulation, persecution. Those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The kingdom of God is in its total majesty yet to come. And that is the kingdom of the second coming. It's the same kingdom, of course, but it's as though by the Holy Spirit God has put his finger of the future into the present. And we're experiencing the kingdom already. It's as though he's taken bits of the inheritance laid up for us in heaven and is sharing the inheritance with us already. So the kingdom of God is both present and future. Now, I think you all know that, but I just wanted to remind you, because you sometimes can forget it, and I can forget it, and we need to remember not only are we no longer under the domain of darkness, but we're also looking forward to that final consummation when Jesus will come again. It's pretty good living in the power of the Spirit now, isn't it? It's going to be 1,000 times better when Jesus comes again. So let's keep moving on. Not bemoaning the fact that we're all the time in this age and saying we really would love to be in heaven and in that power. I've told you before, I'm not so sure I'm going to heaven anyway. I'm going to a new kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. And that looks far more exciting to me than wafting around in 90s on clouds. But that coming kingdom is still coming, and there's plenty of it. And it's going to be tremendous, and it's going to burst our minds when we begin to see it with the glory. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond description. Simply because it hasn't happened yet. We've not the language even for it. But the taste of it we're already having now makes us work for the coming kingdom, because we want to see God's will done on earth. That's the kingdom, as it is in heaven, and it so will be. Looking forward to that? Well then, start giving thanks. Going back to the previous verse that we looked at in chapter 1 and in verse 12, do you remember it said, giving thanks to the Father? That's just one of seven places in four chapters where the Apostle Paul is telling us to be thankful. Verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Verse 7 of chapter 2, overflowing with gratitude, with giving of thanks, same word. Then again in chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed call with one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. The reason why man got off track was because we stopped glorifying God and giving thanks. How do we get back on track? By glorifying God and giving thanks. And what you're doing today is you're going to give thanks. We talked about that at the beginning of the week, didn't we? Seven times in Colossians, giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks. And you're all going home today, be very grateful and give thanks. And you're going to be at work on Monday morning and in the factory or in the office, whatever. And you're going to be giving thanks and giving thanks, because this is the will of God for you, that you give thanks. So you say, oh, I don't know what God's will for me is. Should I be going to Timbuktu or to Beckenham? Sorry about that, Beckham. It just sort of came off like that. The giving of thanks is where you begin the will of God. If you'd start giving thanks to God, you find yourself in the right place at the right time eventually. This is the will of God for you, that you give thanks. So gratitude runs all the way through this Colossian epistle. Gratitude, why? Because we've already entered the kingdom by the Holy Spirit. That we're looking forward to the full manifestation of the kingdom when he comes again. Because the inheritance that we've got in Christ, we're heirs of God. One day, if we suffer with him, we will be co-heirs with Christ in the inheritance that's to come. Now that is, as it were, the bookends of what I want to say this morning. That is chapter 1, chapter 4 of Colossians. And there in the middle is chapter 2, which we read. So if you turn your attention to chapter 2, which doesn't use the word kingdom. You remember the kingdom was Jesus' message. He didn't preach anything else pretty well. It was always the kingdom this, the kingdom that. Yes, the kingdom is the message of Jesus. Therefore, it's the message of Christians. It's the message of his body. The king is with us, and the kingdom message is for the world. And we are preaching the kingdom. We're preaching the kingdom. War has been declared. And it's about time I turn to Colossians instead of Thessalonians. Oh, here we are. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Here is the problem that has arisen within the Colossian church. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Doesn't mean that all what we call philosophy today is empty deception. It's one definite article holds together philosophy and empty deception. In other words, the emptily deceiving sort of philosophy. According to the tradition of men, according to the elemental principles, that is, the principalities and powers, the elemental spirits of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why? For in him, and you'll see this passage is all in him, through him, and it's all to do with being in this sphere of Christ. For in him, all the fullness, well, if it's the fullness, surely then it's full, and that's all there is. But Paul is just over the top and wants to really make it clear. There is nothing else that you need if you've got the fullness of deity. So let's just emphasize it by saying, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We thought about this earlier on in the week. That is the fullness of deity, of what God is. The fullness of godliness is in the body of Christ. There is nothing missing. He is the sum total of all that God is. There is nothing to add, let alone throwing in all these principalities and powers, mights and dominions, emanations and expressions and all these other things that were between God and man that the Colossians have got mixed up in. You see the same thing in John's Gospel, don't you? That he who was with God, was God, all things were made by him, was made flesh, dwelt amongst us. And of his fullness have we all received. It's the same teaching. And Paul goes on to add, if the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily, if the totality of God's revelation to man is seen in Christ, that's all that he is, then in him you have been filled full. Same word. You've been made full. The fullness of deity, you have been filled full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. If Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, and all things were made by him, then the things that were made which are called rulers and authorities, they have only to submit to his feet. Why then do you submit to them? For you are his body, and you are filled full in the fullness of Christ. They are under your feet also. He is the head over all rule and authority, because in chapter 1 we read he created them. And you are the body of Christ, therefore you are the filling up of all the fullness of God. Of his fullness have we all received. If we are full or complete in him, do we need anything else? That is the totality, isn't it? You may answer me, do we need anything else?
No.
Is Jesus sufficient?
Yes.
What does the enemy want to do? Take away that sense of sufficiency in Christ, because he knows that then he can get his claws into us again. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. The first thing that Paul talks about is the symbolism of circumcision that we have in Christ. In a moment he's going to talk about baptism, but don't confuse the two things. Circumcision is the seal of the old covenant which Jews, or half of them, had on their bodies. The other half didn't. The females, of course. Baptism is not the sign of the new covenant. The seal and the sign of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. Baptism is something different from circumcision. It was never meant to be confused as though one substituted the other. That is a misunderstanding. In fact, if you went back to the Old Testament, you find the Jews came out of Egypt and they were circumcised, and then it says they were baptized in the Red Sea. So if circumcision equals baptism, then they would have been baptized twice. I don't mind that too much because I'm an Anabaptist, but nonetheless, most people would find that a little bit disturbing. Circumcision is not baptism. Baptism is a different thing altogether. But the circumcision is a useful symbol to get over what it is that Christ has done for us. It could mean the circumcision of Christ, which he does to us without hands. A supernatural, spiritual circumcision that takes place through Jesus. It could mean the circumcision which Christ underwent when he was a baby, which was foreshadowing the circumcision of the cross. The circumcision of Christ. Probably the simplest solution is to say it means both. Because when Jesus was circumcised as a baby, the removal of a small piece of flesh and the shedding of a little drop of blood was the harbinger of the day when he would hang on the cross. And blood would be shed again. And the flesh would be cut off. Because the flesh of the Adamic human race can only be destroyed by cutting it off. And what was happening on the cross was blood was being shed in order that the flesh might be ripped off our experience and his resources put in their place. Every child, you see, it's the male reproduction organ, and that means from Adam and his sons and his daughters and his sons and his daughters, right the way through up until the time of Jesus, who's called the last Adam, that circumcision was an attempt to try and get rid of the problem of being human, being subject to all these powers, being these victims we're talking about who are under the hostilities of all the various forces that sweep over our lives. And the force which all the time is making us be what we don't want to be. Or how much I want to be something different. How I would like to be something different. How I want to be something different. But the harder I try, the more I find myself bound by the fact that I'm a part of this fleshly, Adamic human race. And Jesus has come. He joined himself to the Adamic stream. He was the last Adam. He hung on the cross. And not only a little tiny bit of flesh, but the totality of the body of Christ was ripped, as it were, out of the human race, out of the human scene. Blood was shed. There was an evidence a violent death had taken place. And that is the circumcision which now he applies to us by the Spirit so that we too are cut off from that previous humanity in order that we might turn round, and we haven't got time to look at it because it's in chapter 3, we put on the new humanity. We put on the humanity of Christ. And it isn't to do with the fact of the male organ producing more children and going on right the way through the Adamic stream. The second man, he's not even called Adam second time round. The second humanity is a humanity where males and females equally stand together in the whole flow of the resources of the inheritance and of the reigning and of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not interested in the old humanity. He has cut it off. He was warning us all the way in the Old Testament days, because even when they did circumcision, literally, he was saying, be circumcised with the foreskins of your heart. Be circumcised of your inner man. Be circumcised with all those powers that are driving you all the time into this oblivion and subjection to the forces of evil. And now that it's all been cut off, there is no claim, because the old Adamic claim which the enemy had upon him when he gave in the garden, when he goes on giving in right the way through the history of the human race, has now been annulled. It has been cut out. It has been removed. That is the circumcision made without hands, which was foreshadowed in the circumcision come crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal, not of a little bit of flesh, of the body of flesh, the totality of it, God looks at Adam and says, it is finished. What do I think of man? And he points you to the cross. That's what I think. He's written off. He's crucified. He cannot make it. He never will do it. He condemned, therefore, sin in the flesh and executed it at Calvary. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He doesn't leave it there. Having been buried. Now, once you were crucified, the next step was you would get buried. Now we start to talk about baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. You notice that you go on talking about somebody who's died right up and in the present tense, I mean, until you actually bury them. You notice that? Oh, yes. Grandfather's in the other room, and he's laid out there in the coffin, waiting for the funeral. And it's in the present tense. He is in the other room. But when you come home having buried, you start to say, yes, he was such a good man. Yes, he was this, and he did do those things, and you've covered it all over, and it's buried, and it's hidden. And having been crucified, Jesus was buried that we might be buried with him. Now, you all know that's what baptism is foreshadowing, our burial with Christ. Well, it's expressing it because we have embraced it. Not only do we see Jesus was circumcised, crucified for us, but we were now able to be buried with him. So that we don't go on talking about the old humanity as though it is still with us. We start talking about the old Adamic humanity as though it's dead, buried, finished. We don't want any more to do with it. God doesn't want any more to do with it. He has condemned it, written it off, execrated it, cursed it, hung it on the cross, hung it out to dry. We turn around and we now start to say, we've been buried with Christ. We're here to live a new sort of life. We're going to put on Jesus. We're going to put on the new man. You're going out from this place to go and put on Christ. Monday morning, excited about life. You jump out of bed at 5 a.m. You do your jogging around the square. You have a cold shower. And you are off with the excitement. I put on the new man. Is that right? Well, one or two of you anyway. That is the way to treat our resources apart from Christ. They will not do. They will not manage. And Christianity is not a patching up of the old Adam. It's a matter of burying him and then forgetting about him. Buried with him in baptism. But it doesn't even stop there. In which or in whom, probably in which because it follows on from the baptism, you were also raised up with him. That's why you don't get baptized until you've got some life. Because baptism is not only burying the past, forgetting the things that are behind, it's rising up into the present, in life, in which you were also raised up. Because not only are you put into the water and covered over and forgotten about, oh, wait a minute, we baptized that guy, he's still down there, we better bury him. And you go back in to get him out, and you pull him up, wherein also is raised, and you rise up in newness of life. Raised up with him through faith. You believe in the future. You believe in the resurrection. You believe that Jesus is alive and well. You believe you can put him on. You believe that the past is finished. You've forgotten it. And through faith and the working of God, you believe God is at work. Is that right? Is God at work? And raised him from the dead. So you can rise from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled, blotted out, having blotted out the certificate of debt where you'd sign, yes, I owe you. And there was a debt there, consisting of the decrees that were against, there were all the laws that we've broken, there were all the things that we've done wrong. And that certificate of debt consisting of decrees, which was hostile to us. It was not only decrees against us, passive, There were hostilities lying behind that, because that is the entry point of Satan. That is the entry point of the principalities and powers. That is how they bring us into bondage. They keep on reminding us of the things that were against us. And in fact, Paul is saying, it is all been finished. That certificate of debt, the things that you owed, they have now been pinned on the cross. And therefore the hostilities that latch on to that ground, as it were, who've got an entry point because of those sins, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, just as Jesus had nailed to the cross the accusation that was against him, King of the Jews. Now we have the accusation that was against us, written up in an IOU, and it's pinned to the cross, so that when the enemy comes to land on that little bridgehead, as it were, of your sins and the things you owe God and the guilt that you feel, he finds that it has already been removed. Or else he finds it pinned to the cross, and he doesn't get too near the cross, it's a bit of a threat to him. He finds it nailed, and that's cancelled it, because it's gone through the paper and destroyed it. It's cancelled. The ground whereby the principalities, powers, mights and dominions and Satan himself, the wicked spirits of the heavenly places, etc., all of these forces have no ground to land on, because the debt has been pinned on the cross. And if you've got any worries about your sins and you've been to Jesus, where do you find him? Look at the cross, and you'll see that the same time as you look at the things that were written against you, not only is there a nail through them, but it goes through his hand as well. He died for you. He died for these things. You cannot look at your sins without seeing the crucified Savior. That's where you find them. What grounds has the enemy got now to leap on that and to bring you into condemnation? No condemnation do I now dread. Jesus and all that's in him I find. And we are released. When was it happening? When he disarmed, not only by taking the ground away, but he actually fought in his kingdom project. He fought the enemy. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made the public display on them, having triumphed over them through him, or through it, but probably through him. Through Jesus, triumph was made not only in the cancelling of a debt, but in the defeat of the powers that would come and use that debt. Wasn't only just removing the grounds, but it was removing the enemy himself. For Jesus hung on the cross, the devil appeared as a gaping, roaring lion, Psalm 22. He appeared also in those fat bulls of Bashan who gored in and tried to push into him. And then those yapping dogs that were around his feet, yapping up at his ankles. You remember? Remember Psalm 22? And as those forces crowded in on him, and the enemy with the hostilities of the powers and all the elemental spirits hauled it in into the darkness, for this is the hour of darkness, and darkness hung over the cross, and they tried to get right into the very being of Jesus, who was being made sin for us. Instead of recoiling in terror and horror, the almighty, majestic Son of God wraps his arm around the lion that's gaping and roaring at him, puts his other hand around those fat bulls of Bashan, and starts to turn the heads as he holds their horns, and then puts his feet and twists the dogs into a captivity, and with a great shout says, "It is finished, and the powers of darkness are finished." And he leaps into Hades and takes them all with him, leading them, triumphing over them. Every single power of the unseen world, those forces of depression and of hatreds and antagonisms and of perversions, he drags them all down with him into the pit. And there he declares that he has won. And the people in the pit, in Hades, cry out, "He's done it! It is finished!" Abram rushes up to Jesus. But Joseph, Jacob, all of them, Moses, maybe even Nebuchadnezzar. And they rush up and they say, "Jesus has won. He has triumphed over the unseen world. And therefore we have nothing to fear." And because he's done that, and he has disarmed them and stripped them of their power, There is no reason for them to triumph over us. He has triumphed over them through him. It's like a great grand victory march from the cross through Hades and then up into the heavenly places. And he ascended, leading captivity captive, and the whole of the universe rises up onto its feet to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only is he the authority over the creation of these forces, he now also has defeated them and rules over them. One last thing, because I think I've gone my time. Chapter 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Because if you've died, your life is buried, hidden. It's buried. Your baptism, you're buried. It's hidden with Christ. I love people who are so heavenly minded. They're told they're no earthly use, because it's the only earthly use there is, bring heaven down to earth. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him also in glory. And that victorious parade and march and triumph which we're living out, the Christian life is this triumphant march over the powers of evil. One day it reaches its conclusion. And the conclusion is with our life, which is hid with Christ in God, is then revealed. Romans talks about it as saying, there will be a manifestation of the sons of God, and the earth will cease its groanings. And the manifestation of the sons of God is, of course, concurrent with the manifestation of the Son of God. And when Jesus comes again, it is declared, who are my sons? And at that manifestation, the travail of this universe ceases, and the totality of the kingdom arrives. And what we've already experienced, enjoyed, and walked in will then be declared as the only legitimate lifestyle and power and experience that is allowed, as he takes over and reigns from the top of heaven to the bottom of the earth and to every force and power that has ever been created or exists. And we will reign with him as the sons of God are manifested at that glorious day, at the time when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Then also you will be revealed with him in glory. That is the day to which we are marching in triumph to share in the glory of the Son of God, who comes to reign forever and ever. Amen.